Turn with me, if you would, again to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read the closing verses of the first chapter and then read a few verses into chapter 2 for our meditations today. I hope you're meditating already as we sing together. It's a tremendous closing line to that brief gospel song. But he who lives to be my king once died to be my savior. The wealth of truth and meditation there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not that for we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. But I determined this with myself, that it would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you, that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We'll end reading in verse 11, and we trust again the Lord's own blessing to be upon the public reading of his word. Let's do bow our heads together again as we consider the word together today. Our Heavenly Father, we come even with the echo of the refrain in our heads, we trust as well in our hearts that that one who lives to be our King once died to be our Savior. We're grateful. And Lord, we're overwhelmed when we consider the reality, the purpose, the awfulness of His death. And yet that grief is turned to overwhelming joy when we consider the power of His resurrection, and that He's ascended to your right hand. And even as He's seated there, He is making intercession for His people. Beyond this, you tell us in your word that in your sight, we're seated together with him there, even now in heavenly places. Lord, we, in our experience, are very much still here. We journey on as pilgrims, struggling against the world and the flesh and the devil. But Lord, we do not journey alone. Our Savior has promised his presence, even to the end of the age in which he will come again in his tangible, visible presence, and we will be with him forever. Lord, we rest even upon that phrase, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Lord, in these days as we wait your coming, take your word. Lord, help us individually. Help us as a congregation, that we might know how to live soberly and righteously in this present age. We might be a testimony to those without. We might be a testimony and a help to those within. And for all of this, we stand in need of grace, the continual outpouring of grace. And so for that grace, even for these moments, we ask you now, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come and continue our studies in 2 Corinthians, before we set the stage for our meditations and the portion that we're going to look at today, I want to draw your attention to an interesting and an important reality that this section puts before us. This section puts before us liberty and discipline at the same time. I say just ponder that and file that away for our thoughts as we go through the portion here in a few minutes. But liberty and discipline being brought together. Now, we could be tempted to take those two truths even out of the spiritual realm and bring them into the tangible and practical realm with regard to people and nations and various other particulars, but we'll not do that. We just are grateful and have had occasion, even in this week, to be thankful for many things the Lord has given us in our nation. Among those blessings, the liberties that we still, at least in measure, are enjoying. But I say from a spiritual standpoint, from a gospel standpoint, that liberty is not divorced from discipline. And discipline is not devoid of liberty. So I say, remember how closely these things are brought together in this passage. But as we considered last time, previously, we have seen that Paul has, in the closing portion of the first chapter, vindicated himself against an amazing charge that his opponents were bringing. That is, that these changes that had occurred in Paul's travel plans were marking him as an untrustworthy man. Paul had dealt, he says in his defense, with integrity when he communicated to the Corinthians his intention. The primary reason his plans had changed, as we see in the section that we've read today, was not due to insincerity. It was not due to any attempt to deceive them, to make them think he was something that he wasn't. The main reason for the change in his plans was for their good, that he would not have to come to them again in heaviness. He wanted to give them, if we can understand the sequence, and we know there are certain things with regard to Paul's visits and Paul's letters and correspondence with the Corinthians, that the Scripture doesn't just answer all of our questions. But one thing that is very clear is the apostle had wanted to give the Corinthians time to respond to his previous communications, to his previous rebuke of them, whether that be the rebuke or the rebukes that we see in the first epistle to the Corinthians, or the rebuke of what some scholars refer to as the severe letter, that is an uncertain communication with regard to Paul and the Corinthians. Whatever the case may be, and again, we'll have another question with regard to some individual in our passage today, the answer to that particular isn't really important when it comes to understanding the truth that Paul puts before us. But Paul wanted the Corinthians, whatever point in time this correspondence and his rebuke of them came, he wanted to give them time to respond correctly, to put into practice the things that he had said they needed to do, the things that they had been failing in doing, as we'll see in a few moments. He didn't want to come and find this problem unremedied, this discipline unmeted out, if you will, so that he would have to rebuke them and chasten them as he was present with them. He wanted instead their next meeting, their next time together, to be one filled with joy rather than heaviness, rather than sorrow. And this, we understand, is a very worthy purpose, a very selfless reason for Paul changing his plans, and not untrustworthiness or selfishness, as his opponents sought to convince the Corinthians. So as we come to consider the portion that is before us today, we find that Paul is looking at a matter that the Corinthians had failed to deal with, he had written them about, and then they had come to rectify and remedy. And so our thoughts and our section that we read today focuses on what we might call gospel-focused discipline. Gospel-focused discipline. And I wanted to consider that theme today from these three perspectives. We're going to look at it from the perspective of Paul himself, look at it from the perspective of the Corinthians as a congregation, and then look at it from the perspective of the individual that was involved, the sinner that himself is addressed, though not named, in these particular verses. So consider with me, when we think about this gospel-focused discipline, first of all, the pastoral motives of the Apostle Paul. I must confess I was very tempted today to bring one of my commentaries and read you some pretty long quotations. I've tested your patience several times in that regard, and you've always proved most patient. I don't know, maybe some of you just take it as an opportunity to rest. I don't know. But these were lengthy enough that instead of reading them to you today, well, I'm going to get some of my family to read them to me this afternoon, and I'm going to transcribe them into my computer so I'll have them ready at hand in my little quotations folder, most of them applicable to ministers, perhaps more so than laypersons. But Paul's motives here, his pastoral motives, are worthy of following, not merely from a pastoral or a leadership standpoint, but from all of our standpoints as believers in Jesus Christ. Paul has explained that his chief motive for delaying his visit was to spare the Corinthians. Now, Paul, it's not quite as evident here as some other places in his writings, but Paul here, I think, is doing what he often does, particularly in Romans. He anticipates something he said. If people grasp it, they're going to have another thought come to mind. And so he says in verse 23 of chapter 1, where we began our reading, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." You can almost hear perhaps a thought in some of the Corinthians' minds, particularly his detractors. Is that really the case? And so Paul gives us in verse 24 a little aside. And the little side thought that he gives in some ways is almost more interesting than his main thought. He says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand." Here, I say, are Paul's pastoral motives put on display. Paul has not dealt with them. He hasn't corresponded with them with regard to this problem that they've dealt with poorly to this point. And he hasn't delayed his visit to spare them in that uncomfortable visit occurring as he would be present with them. He is rather showing himself in all that he's done, both in writing and rebuking them, and in hesitating before coming there again, to show that he isn't Lord over their conscience. Much to the contrary, he is to be a helper of their joy. And I want you, I've been giving you little thoughts to hold on to throughout the message today. Let me give you another one. Hold on to that thought and the theme with regard to joy. Much of what Paul's going to deal with here in a case of discipline and how it was handled is going to have as its focal point the whole question of the joy of God's people. And I say there are things here worthy of consideration, not merely from a pastoral perspective, though I preach to myself today as I preach to you. Paul's pastoral motives. Understand firstly, and just witness here firstly, that Paul, of all persons, of all positions, he's an apostle. He is an inspired messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is in, if we could put it in this way, another class of people. Now, there are ways in which Paul and all the inspired writers of Scripture are in the same class with all other believers. But we don't all experience the same extraordinary workings, in particular that extraordinary work of the inspiration of the Spirit with regard to our teaching and our writing. So if Paul, from that position, shows this type of pastoral heart and pastoral motive, what should that say of the rest of us? Paul says, "Not that I would have dominion over your faith. I'm not one that lords over you." That's not the position even of a leader, an elder among God's people. Neither, we read in another place, being lords over God's heritage. Paul does not work by simple compulsion. That is not the leader's prerogative. Now, if I could pause here, I think there are applications with regard to pastoral oversight, with regard to any leadership role among the Lord's people. I think there are many, numerous parallels between church leadership and discipline and parenting, and the structure of home. And I don't think that we're off base at all in making those comparisons, because when Paul does write those pastoral epistles, when he looks to the leading out or the choosing out from among God's people, those to be leaders and elders among his people, he says, look at their homes. If they're not able to rule well there, if they're not showing good pastoral oversight there, then why put them in a position of leadership over greater numbers of people? But it's not by simple compulsion. Now, I don't want to turn this into a seminar on parenting. We don't have the time or the textual occurrence for that. But I tell parents at times, there's a stage in the life of your children where "because I said so" is a sufficient answer. But that's early on. All along the way, there should be leading by example. There should be teaching. There should be explanation. There should be a gaining of influence. And you remember that inverse relationship between control and influence. When that little baby is an infant, you have total control over their life, where they go, what they do, what they eat, all of these things. Maybe you don't have total control over when they sleep and when you sleep. There are limits. I've heard noises during the night in my house this week. They've been unusual. I've done the notable thing and stayed in bed and let everybody else handle it, but sorry, I'm supposed to be preaching on selfless leadership, aren't I? But if that answer is the only answer you ever give, because I said so, there's no explanation. There's no loving guidance. You know why I said this to you all along? Look at this. Understand. You know why I said not to run out in the street? Well, look what happened to that squirrel. There comes a point in which the control diminishes, but the influence increases. Well, here the apostle is giving something of that illustration, and one thing for us to understand that in our Christian experience from the new birth, that second birth we read of in John 3 this morning, there comes a point at which believers are dealt with in a state of maturity. I mean, we see in Scripture that there are times in which we're children, we have milk rather than strong meat, and there is growth in grace. But when it comes to leadership, when it comes to authority, Paul, even to these Corinthian believers, I mean, you think how early on they are in their experience. The ones converted earliest among them are just literally months, just a handful of months and years into their Christian growth. But Paul says to them, I'm not Lord over your conscience. I'm not exercising that kind of dominion over you. There's a point in which the believer stands before God with God's word, with God's truth, and he must wrestle with that on his own. And so the apostle does not deal with them here. Again, the apostle does not deal with him here by simple compulsion. If you will bear with me, I'll quote what you've heard recently in wedding ceremonies and other places. Men, husbands, fathers in particular, understand headship, leadership is not the selfish privilege of forcing your will on everybody that's under you. It is instead the selfless responsibility of promoting God's will, both in your own life and in the lives of those that are under you. There is an ocean, there's a universe of difference between those two attitudes. And here the apostle exemplifies that very pastoral and loving ground that he gives and occupies with regard to the Corinthians. Instead of having dominion over their conscience, instead of ruling by simple compulsion, instead he appeals to them on spiritual grounds. He points them toward God's law and God's word. He can educate them with regard to God's truth. He can point them to the unchanging standards of God's law and then call upon them with that truth set before them to structure their lives, to answer those particular questions of conscience that come along the way. I say again, liberty and discipline are brought together. There's a liberty that Paul speaks of here in this little aside. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. Paul says, you're not accountable to me. Your standing before God does not depend on me telling you what to do in every particular thing in your life. But this liberty is brought alongside the discipline. There has been a matter where somebody has clearly contradicted, disobeyed God's law, and you haven't done anything about it. This isn't my opinion. This isn't me saying, you know, you might think about this versus that. No, this is, wait a minute. Here's something that's objective. Here's something that's clear. Here's something in which there is no question for you or for me. See, that's what we get into the territory in Matthew 7. You know, the passage of the liberals and the worldly folks always want to put before us. Judge not, that you be not judged. But read on. Judge righteous judgment. The judging that is condemned there is the judging of the hypocrite who says, you have to live in this particular way, and I can live in contradiction of that way. Actually, the people that refuse to publish and point others to the law of God are the ones that set themselves up as judges. I'm worthy to say, God says you can't do that, but don't listen to God. Just do whatever you want. Who's judging? That's judging. That's saying I'm worthy to disannul what God says. And that's certainly not the case. But I say in Paul, in this little aside, firstly sets before us that simple compulsion is not the leader's prerogative. You know, there are a lot of other ways to go with that. You can look in the structure of the church. How's the Roman church structured? Clerical hierarchy. In that system, a different class of people are invented who can invent laws for the laity. That's not what we find in the New Testament scriptures. But the second thing in this little aside Paul puts before them, first, that he's not leading by simple compulsion, but secondly, that in all of this and everything that he's doing, their joy is the end that he has in view. Now that's powerful. Again, in a passage dealing with discipline, Paul says, everything I'm doing has your happiness, your joy as its focus. And this tells us many things. Sometimes we understand here correctly, then pain is necessary in order to promote joy. The proverb puts it like this: faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There are times when those will kiss you and say, oh, everything's great, and things aren't great. Your destruction is the end of that path. And other times when somebody with great pain and difficulty comes alongside you and says, look, you're getting ready to mess up. You're going the wrong way. They may temporarily wound you by rebuking you, but yet that wound is coming from a faithful friend who's wanting to promote your good, your joy. You can also understand and gather from this that joy cannot exist where evil is tolerated. The Corinthians had shown a tendency in this particular case to tolerate evil. And the Apostle Paul understands joy isn't the end of that train. Sorrow is the end of that train. Misery is the end of that train. And so here, the apostle, I say, shows again in his pastoral motives that their joy is the end he has in view. Now, folks, think on that regard. What kind of testimony do we bear with regard to this? Joy should be the hallmark of believers. Not an undisciplined, sinful, libertine spirit that people want to say is joy, but nonetheless real joy. One of the books I was tempted to bring in and read lengthy quotation from just asks a series of questions. What will people see when they enter into our assemblies? Will they see disinterested faces? Do they hear lifeless singing? Always pause in that. I know we have a few missing today. Singing, I suppose, was okay. But men, I speak to you especially. We need to outsing the women. We need to be a testimony Don't ever think it's somehow unmanly, somehow beneath masculinity to sing. No, I think it's a testimony of real manhood to be able to rejoice in truth and lift our voices in praise to God. Whether it be in our faces and our singing or in just our whole demeanor, do we take the gospel for granted? Are we merely here out of routine and going through the motions? You stop and consider that. Again, we're a little place. We don't often have visitors, and when we do, very often it's through some contact with one of ourselves, and that's okay. But what if someone did just indiscriminately come in? What would they see? What would their impressions be? Well, I can say this. One of the best impressions we can leave, one of the best first impressions we can leave with regard to the gospel is that whatever's going on in there, that's a happy people. Those people have joy. Those people have something to sing about. And Paul says here, rather than having dominion over your faith, we're helpers of your joy. And he assures them, by faith you stand. Your standing's not based on me, even an apostle. Your standing's based on your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we must hasten on. I say there are many more things we could pursue, but perhaps most of those need to be coming this direction rather than yours. But the pastoral motives of the apostle that are on display. But secondly, think with me about the congregational responsibilities. Again, as we review the context here, there are debates among conservative commentators even about what is going on here, with particular the question of who's the offender that's in view. Many of the older commentators, although there were some even in the early church that didn't see the man in 1 Corinthians 5 as the man in view here, but we might say the more traditional interpretation is that the person that's in view here was that man that was in incest that was rebuked, or the church was rebuked concerning him in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Others suggest, and this all comes in with the theories about the severe letter, a letter that's been lost, a non-biblical letter, that there was another offender. And in particular, if you look at some of the language here about Paul talking about himself being impacted by this, somebody that had particularly sinned against the Apostle Paul. Whether they had withstood Paul during that intervening visit to the Corinthians, or maybe they had withstood one of Paul's representatives. Some have suggested Timothy's visit that didn't really go so well in Corinth, that they were kind of getting at Paul through Timothy and not treating Timothy well, and it's this sin that's in view. I've always kind of leaned toward the traditional view that you have in the first epistle, a clear illustration of a person that was in sin. And if you want to turn back with me there, I think the context there, again, whether it's absolutely certain or not, but the context is informative for us. 1 Corinthians 5, if you look back with me at that portion, Paul says here, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Paul's saying here, look, there's a case of immorality in your midst. And it's a case of immorality that is so notorious, even the world will say, this isn't good. I mean, this would come up on the Today Show and the celebrity pages as, you know, that's a little out there. And Paul says here, this is happening among you, but look in the second verse of 1 Corinthians 5. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. What Paul's rebuking there in 1 Corinthians is this. You have a case of open sin, an open transgression of the moral law of God, a transgression of such a nature even the ungodly mark it as a serious sin. And you are looking at this and you're refusing to deal with it. You're not enacting the necessary discipline. And if you work through the passage there, I know there are difficulties with regard to that phrase, delivering such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the body and so forth. But it seems quite evident here that it's church discipline that's in view. When someone is in open sin, when they're impenitent with regard to that sin, they cannot be marked and embraced as a believer. Believers are not sinless, but believers are penitent. And as long as someone continues in open sin, they're challenged with regard to their sin, they refuse to repent of their sin, they go on living in and continuing in their sin, the church has to come to the point of marking them as belonging outside instead of inside, as really still belonging to the kingdom of Satan rather than to the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's in that way that not only the testimony of the church is guarded, but the good of that person is in view. And so what appears to be the case, again, whether it's this man or another particular sinner, is that the Corinthians had had a sin present in their midst and they hadn't dealt with it. And I know we come in, when we come to matters of church discipline, to 101 different circumstances, 101 different case studies. And there may be 101 different ways that something should be dealt with. There are times in which things need to be dealt with publicly. They need to be openly announced. There are the times where things might be dealt with in a more private way, whether it's through particular parties that are involved or just through the church leadership or whatever. One of the general principles is Presbyterians are supposed to follow this, deal with everything in the smallest court possible. If it doesn't need to go to the General Assembly, don't take it to the General Assembly. If it doesn't need to go out to the Regional Presbytery, we don't have those, we're smaller than that, but don't let it go out there. If it can just be dealt with in-house, let it be dealt with there. And even in-house, if it can be dealt with only by those that need to know, then let it be dealt with in that way. But don't let it be ignored. Don't leave it alone. Again, notice the proper relationship here between liberty and discipline. Paul's saying, I'm not a lord over your conscience, but none of us has the liberty to say a flagrant transgressor of God's law should go unpunished, undisciplined. And so here, this individual in the Corinthians, obviously, as you go through the context here, and if you read comments later in this epistle, Corinthians responded well to Paul's admonition. They were awakened that they needed to deal with this offender. If you go to verse 6, it says here, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. What we see translated here of many really has reference to the majority. What appears to be the case is that the majority in Corinth recognized Paul's rebuke, his admonition. They enacted discipline in this particular matter, and the man was penitent. The discipline had its good fruit of putting an end to his sin and calling him to repentance, that he might be brought back in. Scholars and commentators wrestle with the minority. Who were they? Were the minority those, like in 1 Corinthians, that were puffed up and wanted to boast and let the guy continue in his sin? Or is the minority, what we'll see in a few minutes, those in Corinth that were unwilling to forgive the man? Instead of giving him liberty and license to go on in his sin, they weren't willing to even forgive the man. Well, whatever the case may be with regard to the majority and the minority, or particularly who the minority were in this case and what they were trying to do, the majority in Corinth, the many that were there, heard Paul's admonition. They were convinced of the Spirit that it was true what they needed to do, that they had failed to this point to act rightly. And so they do discipline this man, and he is penitent. And Paul rejoices. We see here, and we see even more so later, how he almost overflows with joy and marking out how happily and fully the Corinthians had complied in their obedience to the apostle. So they engaged rightly their congregational responsibilities and Paul's purpose in hesitating so that he could come back with joy rather than sorrow is fulfilled. Because Paul says, look here, our relationship, there's a mutual thing here. Your joy and my joy are connected. Your sorrow and my sorrow are connected. And I wanted this to be rectified so that when we got together, what we'd be experiencing together would be joy instead of sorrow. But let us hasten to consider our third thought today, as I see our time is gone. congregational responsibilities were enacted. The majority in Corinth were happily complying now with what they should have been doing all along. But I think the passage also speaks to us thirdly with regard to personal experience. Listen to what he says again, beginning in verse 7 with regard to this man. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. It's interesting there how this man is described. Verse 6, such a man, and verse 7, such a one. He's unnamed. There's a pastoral love that's seen even in that withholding of the name and the circumstances of the individual. But it also lets it be known that these are truths, these are ways to act that go beyond this particular circumstance, this particular person. But it says, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Many understand, and I think perhaps rightly here, that the same way in which Paul had charged them with regard to their failure to discipline, and that discipline ultimately, if he had to be cut off from the people, would have to be public, it'd have to be announced. Look, we have to mark this one as not a true believer. What he's saying now is, in the completion of your obedience and your discipline, here he is. He's penitent. Now, so that he won't be overcome with much sorrow, you're going to confirm your love toward him. That there's a public recognition of that penitence. A public recognition. No, this is our brother. This isn't one we have to mark as being outside. And notice how he continues overflowing in his heart. For to this end, verse 9, that I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. And obviously they had been. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I yet. And notice this, in the person, in the face, in the presence Christ. Paul's already three times used language like oaths, calling God as his witness and all of that, but he says, in the presence of Christ, I forgive him. But notice juxtaposed so closely to that, verse 11, lest Satan should gain an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul turns attention now, I say, the needs and to the experience of this individual in question. Obviously, the church has enacted discipline and the sinner has responded well. But in all probability, there were some that had been unwilling to see him restored. And Paul says, no, you can't go there. Understand the same way in which Paul rebuked them for refusing to discipline the man. He now rebukes some in their midst. Any in their midst who would refuse to forgive the man. And he brings along this statement, the sober statement, lest Satan should get an advantage over us. Can we understand that to refuse to discipline the impenitent gives Satan the advantage, but also to refuse to forgive the penitent, and that's the context, to refuse to forgive the penitent gives Satan an advantage. And you think when we have one in our midst that's undisciplined and sinful and an open sin, how does Satan get advantage in those circumstances? We lose testimony. Not only the individual, but the church itself loses its testimony. You know what goes on there? They don't even deal with that. The world indeed talks with regard to those that profess the name of Christ. Also, if we refuse to discipline one such erring person, there's an encouragement for others to sin. Satan gets advantage. If we refuse to discipline, we can also place ourselves in such a circumstance that God's chastening comes upon us. Think of the nation of Israel. In all the decades and then the centuries of God's long suffering with them, but nonetheless, undisciplined, unchecked in sin, God dealt with them in chastening. Satan would get advantage if we refuse to discipline. But I say the context here is that Satan will get an advantage if we refuse to forgive. Obviously, the line of demarcation is whether the person is penitent or not. But here, the one is penitent. He has confessed and forsaken his sin. And Paul says, be sure, be careful to receive them. Not only to just judicially receive them, but to confirm your love to them. When we refuse to accept and to love another penitent sinner, that says a lot about our understanding and our experience of the gospel. It shows something of a legal heart. It may show something of a lack of understanding in our own souls, that we are forgiven on terms of grace, that we are genuinely loved and accepted. And you think in this case, the things that are at stake, the person himself, a lack of assurance, fear and trembling. No. If God has forgiven, we should forgive. Here when it speaks about Satan getting advantage over us, one phrased it in this way, that Satan will use one of our own weapons against us if we will let him. Repentance is a necessary part of conversion. It's a necessary part of the gospel. But repentance in gospel terms, repentance in church disciplinary terms, is never to be devoid of faith. Repentance is always joined with faith. If I can give you an advertisement for Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Marrow Controversy, I think the title as they printed it is called The Whole Christ. But if you have to give priority to one of those two sides of the coin, faith has to be given priority. Because you have to believe that God will forgive in order to be motivated to repent. So repentance is never going to be devoid of faith. Faith is going to reckon upon the fact that God will forgive as He's promised. And we can enjoy forgiveness. With God, there is no such thing as refusing to forgive and welcome the penitent. Neither should there be with us. Let us forgive and welcome the penitent. What has been in the middle of all of this? As I suggested at the opening of the section, Paul speaks of being a helper to their joy. There's no joy in a legal heart. There's either fear or self-righteousness. But in a gospel heart, even in hearts and in lives where great sin has been present and has left its scar, the gospel comes and says, where sin abounds, grace super abounds. And those that have experienced that forgiveness, those that have experienced that grace, should be the most ready to give that to others. Paul says if we refuse that, Satan gets an advantage over us. He's going to rob us all of joy. He's going to rob us all of our testimony. And He's going to rob Christ of His glory. Paul says, I'm grateful that you have obeyed in all these things. Now be careful. Show that forgiveness. And live in that joy. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we today come confessing that each of us, though perhaps not marked with the same particular sin as this one in 1 Corinthians 5, or whatever man is in view in 2 Corinthians 2, that we are all marked by sin, all marked as great sinners, and yet all as believers in Jesus Christ, granted complete forgiveness. Loving and happy acceptance in the family of God. And so it should be in each local expression of that family here below. So let us meditate today. If it not be in the case of some disciplinary matter in our midst, which is not the case present, Lord, the personal matter of gospel forgiveness in the privacy of every one of our lives. Gospel-focused discipline. Liberty and discipline brought together. So Lord, take your word. Help us with it. Write it upon our hearts this very day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.